Well, has anybody ever asked you, what do I have to do to be a Christian? What things do I have to change if I want to become a Christian? I know that I can't just keep living the same way that I've lived. So what do you tell them? Well, you can't drink, can't smoke, can't chew, you can't go with girls who do, right? That was Pastor Jim's old saying. Well, I was doing some reading, and this morning's passage, we're in Luke chapter 12, if you want to go there, it's all about legalism, right? It's the Pharisees, and it's a type of legalism that will keep them from salvation. It will keep them from entering the kingdom of God. But the interesting thing about legalism is that it's not just that one type, right? There's all kinds of legalism, and it filters into the church, and we're so prone to it that it often happens to us. And so it was kind of a maddening study this week, because there's not just a good answer, right? People want to know, just give me a checklist and I'll do it. I'll be fine. But that isn't the way that God has set it up, right? And God's whole desire, what he wants from us, is our hearts. He wants us to serve him with a pure heart. And so as we work through this, yes, we're looking at the Pharisees and this kind of legalism that is the most damning, the most condemning, but we have to look at our own lives as well. I titled it, as you can see, Legalism, the Sin of Legalism, because it is a sin by definition if we look at that, and we will in just a minute. But before we get there, what do you have to do? I came across this in two different places. This is from about 1,800 years ago, but this is what they used to tell people. A man asked, what must I forsake? So first of all, it says colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Looking at all this color out here, you guys. What are you doing, right? Well, let's keep going. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Anybody sleep without a pillow or have a hard pillow? I don't know, a brick or something? We're in trouble. Travis, sell all your musical instruments. Don't eat any white bread. If you are sincere in obeying Christ, take a warm bath. This next one I really like, though. You cannot shave your beard. To shave your beard is to lie against him who created us, to attempt to improve on his work. We should just let it grow the way that God created us to do so. Now we hear that and we think, well, that's absurd, right? Jim Peterson in his book Living Proof says this, quaint, isn't it? This example of extra biblical scruples, and perhaps amusing. He says the list has consistently shifted over the 1800 years since this one was actually recorded. This was actually written, and I came across it again in an Elizabeth Elliot quote. She was quoting this and she says, does this answer sound absurd? It is the answer that is given in the most celebrated Christian schools of the second century. This was what the Christian school said. This is how you live if you're a Christian. But she goes on to say, is it possible that the rules that have been adopted by many 20th century Christians will sound just as absurd to followers of Christ in just a few years down the road? And we can look back through church history, even in our own lifetimes, right? And we can see how things have shifted and changed. And again, we go back to God's Word. He's given us principles. He's given us things to live by. But we love to set up rules and regulations. We love to say, no, you have to do this. You have to dress this way. You have to live this way, or else you're not following Christ. So let's go to God's Word, Luke chapter 11. I think I said 12 earlier. We're going to finish Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through the end. And we're going to look at some legalism in the Pharisees and how Jesus addresses it. So Luke chapter 11, beginning verse 37, he says this, now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, Woe to you, lawyers, as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burden with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witness and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you who build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. When he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and questioned him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again this morning. Thank you for the chance to gather together to look into it. God, you have given us this incredible gift of salvation, and we so long to live in a manner that is pleasing to you, but we so often get tripped up in the things that we do. And so we pray that you would use even this example, this terrible example of the Pharisees, so that we can look within our own lives, so that we could see that we are living with pure hearts, not just in legalistic desire to keep your laws and rules with a cold and rigid heart. So speak to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, before we get into legalism, I want to just bring up one other thing. And we kind of talked about this last week, right? We talked about Jesus' approach to the people. He went at them, right? Last week he called them a wicked generation. And this passage that we just read is really no different, right? He comes at them, he calls them foolish. He says that the things that they do are wicked and evil. And so, you know, I said last week, I think sometimes we need to change our approach, but it begs the question, when we look at Jesus' life, even in this passage, he often kind of poked the bear, didn't he? He antagonized them. He could have gone in and washed his hands in a manner that they would have been happy with, and they could have gone about their business. He could have held off from healing people on the Sabbath, but he didn't do that. And so I wonder sometimes, too, if we are a little too quick to appease the people. Now, Jesus, of course, is different because he's God. He knows the hearts and thoughts of men, and he can do those things perfectly and without sin. And I think the problem is that oftentimes when we want to poke the bear, we do it with a little bit of a selfish intention. We want them to feel the pain. We want them to see how stupid they are, or something like that. Whereas Jesus truly wants them to see their folly and to repent and to turn to him. And I think if we can approach it in that kind of manner, then we can do it properly. We're told in Romans 12:18 that as far as is possible, if it depends on us, that we should live at peace with all people. So we kind of balance those two things out. Colossians 4:5-6 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So there's this kind of balancing act, but we need to for sure always stand on truth, and we shouldn't shy away from an opportunity to point out a folly to somebody who needs to understand with the pure intention of them coming to know Christ as their Savior. But what about legalism? This is, it's a huge subject, and it so reaches into every little aspect of our lives, but Cole kind of helps us with some of these things. And first of all, he says, what is legalism? Some erroneously confuse it with the emphasis on obedience. right? Many of us, these our churches, we preach God's word. We talk about we need to follow what God says and do the things in His word, and many would call that legalism. He says, I have been accused of being legalistic because I preach that we must obey God's word, but every book in the Bible teaches that we must obey God. So being under grace does not mean that we're free to disobey God. So legalism is not following the truth, not doing the things that He has called us to do. On the other side of it, some people say that legalism is all man-made rules, right? And that was the case with the Pharisees and the scribes. They had all these rules that they had made up. But it really isn't that either, because again, the scripture doesn't address every single little thing. And as time has changed and cultures change and there are advancements, there are things that come up, that it isn't necessarily wrong that we make some man-made rules. Here's what he says. He says, but there are many areas not specifically addressed in the Bible where we need some rules in order to function as a family or as a church. A parent is not being legalistic when he sets a curfew for his child. Churches are not being legalistic when they follow certain procedures and practices. Again, it comes down to a heart issue of why are we doing these things? How are we doing them? So what is legalism? Here's his definition. Legalism is an attempt to gain favor with God or to impress our fellow man by doing certain things or avoiding certain other things without regard for the condition of our hearts before God. At the root, legalism is sin. It's the sin of pride because the legalist thinks that he is able to commend himself to God by his own good deeds. Invariably, he is only looking at the external and not at the heart. Also, the legalist's pride motivates him to exalt himself in front of others by his outward behavior, again, neglecting to see the corruption of his own heart. Thus, legalism denies human depravity, exalts human ability. As such, it is opposed to the gospel of God's grace. That's why both Jesus and Paul clashed with the legalists. Now, let me give you another definition. This is somebody else says, legalism does not, the word does not occur in the Bible. It's a term used to describe a doctrinal position emphasizing a system of rules and regulations for achieving both salvation and spiritual growth. Again, kind of saying the same things. We're looking to grow, gain favor with God because we're doing these things rightly. We're looking to have people look at us and say, wow, look at them, they're doing so well. Those are wrong heart motives. Those who hold legalistic positions often fail to see the real purpose of the law, which we've talked about often recently, which is what? It was a tutor, a schoolmaster, to show us our sin. The Pharisees certainly missed that point, and it was huge in their lives. So why is this so challenging again? Because even as believers, we have a tendency towards these things, right? Because it's so much easier to have a list of things to do. I'll use Michael as an example because he is good at being poked fun of, right? So he likes to give me a hard time. Can you imagine that? He likes to call me Pastor Sleepy. So if you don't know Michael very well, he gets up at 4, 5 in the morning, which I think is an ungodly time. I don't think that we're supposed to be up at that time. But he is convinced that that's when he should get up. And so just in fun and jest a while back, I said, you're being very legalistic about your approach to getting up in the morning. Because you have this conviction where you think that you should be up at this time, and that's all good and well at that point. But as soon as you begin to project that onto me, now you're condemning me, saying that I'm a heathen, I'm not good because I sleep in till 6:30 or 7. You're being legalistic. And I think you may have taken a little offense because I keep getting little reminders of this conversation. Now that's just a kind of a funny way to look at it, but we do it, don't we? Right? We're convinced I should dress a certain way, or I should avoid a certain thing or a food or something like that. And that's fine, right? Scripture tells us that we should be convinced through Scripture of our own convictions, but there are a lot of areas where we can't force that onto other people. But why does it get so confusing? Because there are a lot of things that also, Scripture says, call out your erring brother. So if your brother's in sin, go and tell them. And so it gets really tricky to understand, is this an area of sin? Or is this my preference? Is this my own conviction? So how do we decipher all of those things? Again, throughout time, throughout the church, this has changed. One thing that I read was an example of those who feel that they're being spiritual, is, again, by simply avoiding tobacco, alcoholic beverages, dancing, movies, things like that. I read a kind of a funny story of a young man who was working with the youth. He was working, training the youth, kind of a youth pastor role years ago. And so he decided, being kind of a forward-looking younger person, that he was going to show them a missionary film. So he showed him this film about missionaries and their work and wherever it was. And it wasn't an hour after the projector was off that he got called into the office by the leaders of the church. And they said this, "Did you show the young people a film?" And the man replied, "Well, yeah, I did." He said, the leaders replied and said, "We don't like that." He was a little bit taken back and replied. He said, "Well, at our last missions conference, we showed slides of the missionaries. So I, you know, didn't think that a film was that big a deal, that big of a change." And this is what the leaders replied: "If it's still, it's fine. If it moves, it's a sin." Right? We see how things have changed and progressed over time with technology, with different things. That was a legalistic approach, and he got into trouble and was kicked out of the church at that point for such a thing. So again, we're going to work through this passage and see kind of the bad, worst part of legalism. But I think that one of the guys I was reading said that legalism is really one of those sins that we accept as a church. And we shouldn't do that. Again, by definition, if we're doing something to gain favor with God, if we're doing something to look good before one another, that is a sin. And so we should, as we work through this, look at it ourselves as well. How do we fit into the things that the Pharisees were doing, the things that Jesus is calling out, calling them out about? But how do those play into my life as well? So as we get going here, first of all, the setting, I mean, we went through that. It was as they were speaking is how it began, right? In verse 37, "Now when he had spoken," which would tie it to the event that had just happened. So it's interesting that Jesus had just called them a wicked generation, and this guy actually invites Jesus to lunch. And understanding the culture and the Pharisees and all of that, that was a pretty big deal. To have lunch with somebody implied friendship. The Pharisees didn't really eat with non-Pharisees, so it was a big deal. And we're not told in the passage that he did it with bad intentions. There are other times where we're told that they invited him in so that they could trap him in something. But he invited him, we don't know his intentions, to have a meal. And so what does Jesus do? He goes in and he just goes and sits down at the table, ignoring all of their little man-made rules, all of these things that they said he should do. He went in and sat down at the table, and it shocked the guy. Again, we're not told that he even said anything, but Jesus knew that it shocked him. Right? Verse 38. "When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he did not first ceremonially wash before the meal." And so Jesus kind of uses that opportunity almost antagonistically so that he can point out this man's hard heart, so that he can point out the sin within him. In his response, he condemns the Pharisees. He says, "You wash the outside of the cup, you wash the plate, but inside, God's looking at the heart. He wants us to serve him, to love him with a whole heart." And again, he uses harsh language. This is foolishness. To think that by externals you can please God is foolishness. MacArthur says this, "The external religion of the Pharisees was a sham. They exalted symbols on the outside and cherished sin on the inside. They were preoccupied with external rituals that caused them to overlook the significant issues of their wicked hearts. It's a sure mark of a false religion that the more symbols there are, the less spiritual reality there is." So the more rules and things that we set up that we have to follow, you have to check these boxes the further we get actually from God's teaching and from Christ. Joel Stoll, does anybody know Joel Stoll? He was a president at Moody, and in the Moody Press, he talks about the Pharisees. And this will give us a little bit of understanding of where they were coming from. He says this, "In contrast to the two commandments of Christ," which are what? What are the two greatest commandments? That's good. It's better than they didn't know the gospel on Wednesday night. But no, that's good. Love God and love your neighbor. So he's saying, in contrast to that, Jesus took those two commandments and he said, these two things sum up all of the Old Testament. Right? If you love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, you will fulfill everything that I told you to do in the Old Testament. But what did the Pharisees do? In contrast to that, they developed a system of 613 laws. 365 were negative commands, 248 were positive laws. He says, by the time that Christ came, it had proceeded to a heartless and cold, arrogant brand of righteousness. As such, it contained at least 10 tragic flaws. Listen to these flaws, but listen, not just looking at the Pharisees. Listen to these flaws and see, where do I fit into this? How is my life perhaps reflecting some of these things? He says new laws continually needed to be invented for the situations. We already saw that, right? If we have the 613 things that means to do to be a Christian, as life goes on, we're going to have to add to them. Number two, accountability to God is replaced by accountability to men. That's pretty easy to see, right? If I have to do all these things pretty soon, I'm the watchdog saying, well, you're not doing the things just as the Pharisee did to Jesus. It reduces a person's ability to personally discern, right? God has given us this scripture. He's given us the Holy Spirit and the ability to read and discern and understand things in it. But we can't do that if it's just a bunch of rote laws. It creates a judgmental spirit. I think that's a tough one, isn't it? We see that in the church. We see that in our church, in our own lives. I think this way, and I'm convinced of it, and we begin to judge people. You should be up at 4 in the morning, or you should sleep in till 7 in the morning. I'm just teasing you, right? Okay. Number five, the Pharisees confused personal preference with divine law. So that's another huge one. It begins, and that's the hard one to decipher. When is it my preference and when is it this is what God said we should do? I prefer not to, whatever. But does that mean it's a sin? That's a hard one to decipher. It produces inconsistencies. It creates a false standard of righteousness. I think that's the biggest one. And that's, again, what was keeping the Pharisees from salvation. It became a burden to the Jews, this what the Pharisees had set up. It was strictly external, and it rejected Christ. So that's the problems with kind of what the Pharisees were doing, but we can see ourselves in that, can we not? So Jesus gives them three woes, and these are pretty easy to understand, except for maybe the last one, but three woes. The first one, I liked what I think it was Thabiti said, he gives them three woes to make them say woe. So W-H-O-A. It was to cause them to stop, to look at their lives and think, wow, how did we get this far off? How are we living in so much sin? But their response obviously was not that. They said, no, we're good. We're righteous. We have this figured out. But he begins by talking about the tithe of mint and rue. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14 real quick with me. Because Jesus actually says that was okay, that was something they should do, but they were neglecting the bigger things. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22, it says this, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year." One writer says that the Old Testament law talked about tithing, the things that you're growing, but it didn't go to the specific, minute, trivial details of the garden herbs. But Jesus says in the passage, right, that was they should have been doing that. Those were things they should be doing, but they neglected the two greatest commandments. Right? Go to verse 42, back in our passage. "You pay tithe and mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God." We could read justice as loving your neighbor as yourself. You disregard the love for your neighbor and the love of God. So it doesn't matter what things we follow, what rules we tithe, we do this, we give, we do all the rules, we read our Bible. But if we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves, we missed it. So that one's pretty easy. The next one is easy as well, right? They were self-seeking. That's the first one. They were majoring on the minors. They wanted to look at the little things and ignore the main points. But the second one is they were focused on themselves. They wanted honor. They wanted the best seat in the synagogue. They wanted big greetings. Oh, the great rabbi is here. And we see that, right? That's pride. Plain and simple. They wanted to be thought of as great. And that's often what legalism leads to. Look at me. I'm doing all these great things. I'm good. I thought this was a good analogy for the time of year that we're in. Does anybody have a dandelion in their yard? Dandelions are unreal, right? Trey mowed this grass on Wednesday night 2 weeks ago, and Thursday morning there was this field of dandelions overnight. So when I read this, I thought, well, this is fitting. He says, pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go deep. It only takes a small piece left behind to sprout again, and the seeds lodge into the tiniest little encouraging cracks. It flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. Pride is such a dangerous thing, right? Pride is kind of the root of all of our sins, and this was certainly the root of what they were after. There was great pride in looking good and looking right. And so they wanted those great greetings, those great seats in the synagogue. And then the third one is that they were leading other people astray. This one's maybe a little less obvious as you read it just in the passage, verse 44. It says, "What are you? For you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware." Why is that a big deal? Go to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. The Pharisees would have understood this very clearly because it comes from the law. It's part of the law. So if they were a grave that was unmarked, unnoticeable, the people would walk over top of it. But what does that mean? Well, let's read verse 11 and then we'll jump to verse 16. If you want to go back and read all of it, you can. But verse 11 says, "The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days." So to touch a dead person made you ceremonially unclean, and it tells you all the things you had to do to clean yourself up. Verse 16, though, says, "Also anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword, or who has died naturally, or a human bone, or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days." So to touch a grave meant that you were ceremonially unclean. Jesus is saying, you guys are like little landmines, little hidden graves, laying out there, deceiving the people. As they walk by, they become unclean because of the way that you are living. They were leading people astray, leading people towards hell. All right, we're on track. Now, I love verse 45, because it is our culture, is it not? Did anybody think that when we read verse 45? Can you hear the lawyers kind of whiny? One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. You're hurting my feelings." And now here's what we have to understand. The lawyers, of course, are the scribes, right? They're called teachers of the law. They were the experts in the law of Moses. What I didn't actually realize but read this week is that most of the scribes were actually Pharisees as well. To insult one was to insult the other. And I don't know what this man's motivation was, if he wanted Jesus to say, "No, I'm just talking about them, they're bad, you're good," right? Maybe a little attaboy, maybe a little justification. But Jesus wastes no time and he says, "Oh, woe to you as well," right? You guys are just as bad. In fact, you're probably worse. Woe to all of you. So he didn't get his moment of justification, but he can hear our culture in there, right? Don't offend me. Don't say something that's going to make me question myself. Don't throw me under the bus. But he says, "Woe to you lawyers as well." Verse 46. "They too were tying up heavy burdens for the people." That the last song that we sang was perfect, right? Because they had these heavy burdens, all of those laws, all those additions to the things that they were supposed to do. The people couldn't even keep track of all the things that they were supposed to do. That's why they needed the scribes to tell them, okay, this is what you can and can't do. And the things are absurd, right? We've talked about it before where you couldn't go outside of your property on the Sabbath, but if there was a line somewhere in the street, we could call that your property. So you could make extensions and all these different things that were crazy. But the everyday normal people didn't know that. But Jesus says what? Come to me. You who are burdened, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It was the opposite of what these guys were doing. Morris kind of helps us again with some understanding of the Sabbath. He says this, on the Sabbath they taught that man could not carry a burden in his right hand or his left hand, in his bosom or his shoulder, but, listen to this, he can carry it on the back of his hand, so I can do this and then walk across the road. He can carry it with his foot, carry it with his mouth, with his elbow. Are you picturing the Jews walking around on the Sabbath? Where are you going? Just hold on. I've got to balance this thing. Right? It keeps going, though. If I can find my place. With their elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet, as long as the wallet was carried mouth downward, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or his sandal. I mean, that's just a sampling of the ridiculousness that they had created as a law. And he goes on to say, multiply this by the regulations of the law. Ordinary people would have a burden beyond bearing to even know what they might do or might not do. But there is also a multitude of loopholes for the lawyer. So that's what he's saying. You build up all these burdens. You tell the people you can't do this. But they had all these loopholes that they could actually pretty much do what they wanted to. It reminded me of a story that I heard once. There was a pastor who, there was a big storm, this was years ago, and he couldn't get through the road to get to the church. So what did he do? There was a river that ran through their town. It ran right past the church building. So he threw on his ice skates, skated to church, and they had the service. Well, the board heard about this, and afterwards they were furious. They couldn't believe that he would skate on the Sabbath, that he would skate to church on the Lord's day. So after the service, they held a meeting, and the pastor was trying to explain himself. Finally, though, one of the elders said, well, did you enjoy it? And the pastor said, oh, no, not at all. It was horrible. It was cold. And so the board decided, well, it's okay then, as long as you didn't enjoy it. A loophole, right? Can't do anything fun on the Lord's Day, but we can find a way around it. So we have the lawyers, right? They were tying up these heavy burdens. They wouldn't do anything from themselves, though. They wouldn't help the people out. They were hypocrites. And this is another one that gets a little bit confusing, but they're talking about all of the prophets. He says from the first martyr of Abel, all the way down through Zechariah, who would have been the last one killed in the Old Testament, that all of them testified against these people. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that all of the prophets, everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. And here they were. Actually, if you go to Matthew chapter 23, in this similar passage where Jesus is condemning the Pharisees, calling woes on them, Matthew chapter 23, verse 29 and 30. I'll give you time to get there. Matthew chapter 23, verse 29 and 30 says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So they would decorate them, make them look good and fancy, and they would say, we would have never done this. But what did their lives show? The one whom all the prophets and all these things pointed to, Jesus himself was there, and they were rejecting him, just like their forefathers had. And God's saying, all of these accumulating things that led to pointing to the Savior himself, all of that, and you're still denying it, rejecting it. So all of the blood of those who have gone before is on your heads. A pretty terrifying thing that they could have all this information and yet reject the one who was there standing before him. And that really brings to the final point. They had the key. Jesus was the key, right? The key of all righteousness, the key of all knowledge was standing before them. And not only did they reject it, but everybody who followed them, all the people that they were teaching, they were leading astray, leading straight towards hell. Hebrews chapter 10, let's go there real quick before we wrap this up. Hebrews chapter 10, there will be a greater punishment for those who trample underfoot. Hebrews chapter 10, let me not get ahead of myself. Verses 29 through 31, leading people astray is not something that we want to do. Verse 29, how much severer a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And actually, verse 31 as well says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Leading people astray is not something that we mess around with, right? So we take teaching and leading others so seriously. So what do we do with it? What was their reaction? Well, it was the usual. They weren't convicted. They weren't repentant. They didn't care. They continued to hold on to their pride, to their righteousness. And in fact, we see them kind of heighten up their hunting game. Right, those words that are used there to plot and to catch, those were hunting terms. They had the idea of lying in wait, waiting to ambush. And so they start asking more and more questions, harder questions, trying to trap him into something. They want to prove that he's wrong and condemn him, for of course we know they never could. All the way to his trial where they had to fabricate and make up all of these things to get him a false conviction, to get him condemned to death. So, has anybody been looking at the slides and wondering, what is the deal with the camel? Good. That was my idea. We're going to end with Matthew chapter 23. Let's go back there. And if you go to Wednesday nights, you maybe already had an idea because we actually talked about this on Wednesday night. Matthew chapter 23. Again, if you want to see how much Jesus despised, did not approve of the legalists, read Matthew chapter 23 because it's even more intense than what we just read in Luke chapter 11. But Matthew chapter 23, verse 24, there's a curious little verse there. It says, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What does that mean? We're all prone to hypocrisy. We're all prone to legalism. We have a tendency to major on the minor things, to uphold the little details that we can control, that we can do, instead of what's truly important. It's much easier to reduce our Christian life to a list of rules and things that we should live out, because then we think we can see it, that we're doing it well. A few questions. Are you more concerned with being seen attending church, or are you here because you want to worship God with a pure heart? Are you satisfied with giving 10% of your income and using the other 40% in frivolous things? Are you quick to point out the sins of other people while ignoring the major glaring things within your life? Are you more interested in arguing the inconsequential, minute points of theology rather than sharing the gospel? And this is what Travis has been talking about for 3 weeks on Wednesday night. We get so caught up in the little, small pieces of it. And yes, we want to understand Scripture. We want to know God. But sometimes we get so caught up into little bitty things that we forget that there's a world out there that's dying and going to hell because they don't know the Savior. We should be sharing the gospel. That's why we preach it to ourselves. That way, why we remember from what we have been saved. Which, by the way, we always say we're saved from sin, and while that's true, the reality is we're saved from the wrath of God. That's what our sin earned us. Makes it a little more real when we understand that we're saved from God's punishment, and that's also what Christ took on the cross for us. So here's my challenge to you as we examine our hearts, as we go throughout our lives, right? Again, we look at somebody and we're tempted to judge them and say, well, I can't believe that they would do that. What's your heart in that moment? Do you want to badmouth them and talk to somebody else about it so that you can build yourself up, so that you can feel good about the way that you're doing, how you're going? Or do you truly have a burden for your brother or sister in Christ to walk properly before the Lord? That's a hard one to get right. That's why every time we're told in Scripture to call out an erring brother, to talk to somebody who's in sin, we're always told first and foremost to look within ourselves. Examine your own heart. When we're offended, we examine our own heart. If any time as we examine that, the answer is some kind of me, some kind of self, myself, there's probably a problem with where we're at, and we need to repent of that and turn that over to God before we can ever address the other thing. It's kind of a message that feels to me open-ended, right? There's not a good answer. I wish there was a list I could give you, right? Wear white clothes. Don't use a pillow. Get rid of your instruments. It's not that easy. But the bottom line is God wants us to worship Him with a pure heart. Will we make mistakes? Absolutely. Will we offend and even hurt our brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes. That's why He's given us a process to redeem those moments. But my question, I guess, this morning is, where's your heart at? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this morning, for this passage. God, it's easy to read something like this and to look at the Pharisees and say, how could they? To look at them and say, how could they be so blind? Yeah, God, as we read into it, we can see ourselves in so many of those moments. So many times that we want the recognition. We want to be honored, to be noticed. So many times that we want others to look bad so that we can look good, or whatever the case may be. God, help us not to be accidental Pharisees in our lives. Help us to think clearly about the things that we do and why we do them, the convictions that we have. Help us to decipher if those are our preferences or biblical commands, so that we know how to help one another in a proper way. God, we thank you for this time. Pray that you would be with us as we go this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.